Restoration, returning the Torah of God to the disciples of Jesus, to the disciples of Yeshua. This series of lectures is in conjunction with Thomas Lancaster's book called Restoration, and we're in chapter 11, The Yachts and Tittles of Torah. And now for those that don't know what that means, we're going to find out. Now this right here is a picture of Isaiah's scroll that came out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's in the Israeli Museum. Here's a close-up of what those letters look like. The Yod being talked about in this title here is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. It's about the size of an apostrophe. In fact, it looks a lot like an apostrophe. If you look right there at those circles, you'll see that there's a Yod and there's a Nun Sofit there, but the Sofit is an extension to the letter. So when you say Yods and Serifs or Sofits, or when you say Yot and Tittle, what you're talking about in the English is a Yod and a Serif. And that's what you would be saying if you were just simply talking to somebody in Hebrew. This section is about dedication to and preservation of and precision of God's scriptures. It can be a strange irony sometimes, because you'll have pastors or you'll have people in the church talk about how important God's word is and how every last bit is important. And then in the next breath, they're telling you that, well, this section though doesn't apply to us, or it doesn't matter. And I always have found that a very strange irony, and it causes problems. Let me give you a midrash from the time of Solomon about the Yods and the Serifs of Torah. Now, does everyone know what a midrash is? A midrash is an ancient commentary on part of the Hebrew scriptures. And it is attached to the biblical text. So basically what you might as well say is a midrash is a commentary. Here's a multi-volume set of those midrashes I was just talking about. If you buy them like that, it's very expensive. Bereshit, Shemot, Vayikra, Bamidbar, Devarim, those are all the words of the books of the Torah, meaning Genesis and Exodus. And there's a midrash for each and every one of those. In Shemot Rabbah, or Exodus Rabbah, there's a midrash about King Solomon. But before I go into it, I need to give you a little bit of background and provide some background information. In the book of Judges, it states in four different places, there was no king in Israel at that time. The book ends with a quote that it actually states two times in the text that says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's interesting because clear back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, at the time of Moses, Jehovah had already made provisions for when Israel would request a king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 17 say, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. This is in Deuteronomy 17. This isn't in Samuel, when Samuel was talking about Saul, and God said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. He already knew that this was going to happen. And there's provisions in Deuteronomy chapter 17 for the kings. This is the location that this Midrash, Shemot Rabbah, or Exodus Rabbah, is taking place. It's happening in the text of Deuteronomy 17, and that's what they're talking about. As learned and wise as Solomon was, he was in direct line. He was the very next king after David. So there's zero doubt in my mind that he knew about these passages. Some of the other kings of Israel later on, it's surprising. Hezekiah tore his clothes when he had the law read to him. He'd never heard it before. When they found one of the scrolls hidden away by the priests. But at the time of Solomon, there's no excuses. During Solomon's lifetime, he not only multiplied his wives, he also multiplied horses, gold and silver for himself. Directly after God had warned against multiplying horses, gold and silver and wives, he gives commandments to guide the king's heart and mind to preserve and protect him, to preserve and protect the king. Let's see what it says here. Something interesting that God commands the kings of Israel was to be required to write a complete Torah scroll for themselves. They were required to take with their own hand in the presence of the Levites and to write the entire Torah. And God said that then they were supposed to live by it their entire life. That did several things. One was, it showed them, there's no doubt that they read it. The other thing is, there was no doubt that they understood who was actually in control. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20 say, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Solomon would have pondered on these words, and he would have asked the questions, why has God commanded this? So here's where the siyods and seraphs of the Midrash tie together with Exodus 17 and tie into the story of Solomon, is because that's what this Midrash is all about. When what this Midrash says, and it's not recorded in Scripture, so it could have, you can take it for what it's worth, but the lesson is very applicable. When Solomon was transcribing his copy of the Torah, there would have been two priests present at all times, but you can also imagine that after they had spent all this time watching and checking his work, they're getting a little bit bored, and they're getting a little bit distracted, and it's all the way into Deuteronomy. So Solomon looks up nervously, and he changes the text by one yod. He changes a yod in the word yirbah, which means multiply, to an aleph. Now with this one change, this one little tiny change in the text, Solomon believes he's fixed his problem. Just this one change, one yod in the front of the word, the sentence now says, I will multiply for himself wives, and his heart will not turn away. Solomon pondered on the text, and this is an important thing to understand. here's the thought process that was going through his mind. Since I understand the reason Jehovah gave the commandment, and I'm a wise man, I will not let my heart turn away, and therefore it doesn't apply to me. This is for all those unenlightened kings of the earth that are to come, or from over there. But Solomon was the wisest man on earth. And he knew God had blessed him with wisdom. I think this is a huge issue of pride. And I think it's a huge issue of mankind thinking that they know better, or thinking they understand what God has said and why. And so now it just doesn't matter anymore. You know, but I am Solomon, wiser than any other man, wise enough to not let this happen to me, since I already been warned. When the Messiah Yeshua was walking on the earth, he made a similar midrash. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 say this: "Don't think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvah and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Parashim, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven." You see, Yeshua was making a very Jewish midrash to the people. And the people would have been familiar with this story about Solomon, because they had heard this before. And so when he was talking about the yod, he was talking about something that they could have related to. And these are things that we have not thought of. And it really brings light to the story of partly why he was saying this. Because it had been a midrash for years that Solomon's downfall was because of what he had done. Just changing one stroke of the pen. That's all it took, was one yod. And it changed the whole meaning of an entire sentence. And that's the whole point that the Midrash was making. And that's the whole point that I'm making. That's the whole point that Yeshua was making. Not even a single stroke of God's word will be changed until all of it is complete. Because you're the one writing it. And if nobody's paying attention, it definitely has to be intentional. Well, this is what I was saying, is that if the priests weren't paying attention and you just happened to change one letter, and you think about how easy that would be, these are the kinds of things. But this is what's in this midrash about what happened to Solomon and what was going on. So why did God command, "He shall not multiply wives for himself"? Was it not just to keep his heart from turning away? Well, I will multiply wives, my heart will not turn away. After all, if I understand the principle behind the law, and I understand the spirit of the law, well, then it'll be okay, right? So this was Solomon's reason. If I protect my heart from turning away, from going astray, then I'm free to multiply wives. So my question to you is, how many times have you heard this same kind of reasoning? In reality, you've heard it more than you might realize. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, it says, "The letter kills, but the spirit gives life." Now, I can imagine Solomon, if Shaul would have written this back then, I'm sure that Solomon would have taken this out of context and read it and said, "See, this proves it, because all I got to do is follow the spirit of the law." If you read the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you can see from a Jewish perspective, that's really not what Shaul was trying to say. Now in John chapter 14, verse 15, Yeshua is talking to his Talmudim, and he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm surprised at how often we hear the church talk about, when we start talking about God's Torah, when we start talking about God's commandments, they'll use this to prove that everything's been done away with. But if you actually look at the context, when Yeshua talks about this, like in Matthew, he says, upon these two precepts, all the law and the prophets are based. It says this is the foundation for the law. It doesn't say this is the two commandments that replace the law. It's a whole different concept. So in addition to that, who was he talking to? By the way, what I'm referring to as those two commandments is love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your strength, all your heart, all your spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two foremost commandments. Upon these two commandments, all the law and the prophets rest. But who was Yeshua talking to? He was talking to his Talmudim. In John 14, he's talking to his Talmudim at Passover. And he's talking to him around the table. If you love me, you will keep my Torah, my instruction book, is the way they would have read that. Remember, John was one of those people present, and it's in the book of John that we're reading it. And John starts his gospel. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so it's obvious that John relates this in the same way as what I'm talking about. When Yeshua states, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, the Talmudim would have immediately thought of the Torah. Last week I discussed this very same topic in a different way. Many times people have heard me talk about the good news, and I talk about that the good news is that God breathed life into his law, into his Torah, into his word. But that it didn't mean it nullified it. It means it personifies it. It means that you become part of it and you have a new nature given to you. That means that the old nature of Adam is gone, and that the new nature, the second Adam, in that analogy that Shaul gives, the second Adam, you're a new creation. If you're part of a new creation in God, these things shouldn't even come to mind. So it isn't that they don't apply, don't steal, don't rob, don't whatever. It's that those things shouldn't even cross your mind. You do the things of God. His love shines through instead of your sin shining through. It's a whole different project, a whole different program. That's also, by the way, what Shaul meant when he says, don't even talk about the things of the world, because they really shouldn't even come to mind. You shouldn't be emphasizing them. Yet what is written of Solomon, for it came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai said, it would have been better for Solomon to clean sewers than to have this verse written about him. If you think about it, you hear the words of Solomon every day. If you look at the law of Sabbath, what do people say about the Sabbath? Well, that keep it holy is what you're supposed to do. What you hear is, well, the Sabbath is a day of rest. I rested 2 days last week. That probably means I don't even need to bother with it this week. Or I pick a day because, you know, it's just a day of rest. So if I rest on Tuesday, that's okay. If I rest on Sunday, if I rest on whatever day it is, that's okay. Yeah, that's part of the law. We're not under the law anymore. So it doesn't matter. Well, it's a good one. I find the same thing happening with the kosher laws. What's the most common question I'm asked is pork not allowed in the kosher laws? And I say, pork is not allowed. Pork is a bad thing. But I love pork. That's always the that's always the response I get. And so, yeah. And so I kind of wonder if, in some ways, if pork actually doesn't have an addictive property to it. Because that's the same thing people say. If you, you know, you're talking about some kind of hard drugs, you say, do you realize that's what's killing you? But I love what I'm doing. No, it doesn't work. But it's the kind of response you get. The next response I get is that we know about trichinosis, and you can cook it. You can cook those worms until they're dead, so you don't have to worry about them anymore. Okay. So there's lots of reasons why God has talked about these things. Did you know that the scripture tells us not to get tattoos? If you tell somebody today they shouldn't get a tattoo, they look at you like you're crazy. That can't apply to us. How could my tattoo says Jesus? How could that be a bad thing? You know, it's a huge problem. 50 years ago, less than 0.1% of our population ever even thought of a tattoo. You know the only people that ever had tattoos? It was Navy people that had gone to pagan ports where they tattoo everybody, and usually being drunk and under a dare, they showed up with whatever. and usually they hid it after that. There's a strange thing about tattoos that is just the same as everything else that we've been talking about. They propagate. The more you get, the more you get. The more you want, the more you take, the more you want. Sin multiplies. The reason God said he shall not multiply wives for himself was only to prevent the possibility of the king's heart being turned away. Well, that's exactly what happened. But I think the implications are deeper than that. That was just what the text said. There's always deeper implications. When we are talking about the kosher laws, there's deeper implications. I think these tattoos actually have deeper implications. Do you realize the very fact that this was so important to Solomon makes it clear that it's the red flag? It should have been the very thing that caused him to back up instantly. This is something to think about in us. If I'm defending my actions and I really kind of know that it's a problem, that's your red flag right there. Hello? It's waving in your face. He was very young when he became king, and he was very young the first time that he read the Torah. At least that's my opinion, because I don't think David would have let him out of the house without it. So he did these things knowing that he was messing up. It's coveting, it's adultery, idolatry. Why did a person need 700 wives? That's a status symbol. It has nothing to do with the wives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, states, "The law Yeshua refers to is the law of the Old Covenant, not a new law, but the same law that he quotes to the rich young man and the lawyer when they wanted to know and revealed will of God. It became a new law only because it is Messiah who brings his followers to it. For Christians, therefore, the law is not a better law than that of the Pharisees, but one and the same. Every letter of it, every yacht, every tittle must remain in force and be observed until the end of the world." Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a powerful theologian during World War II. He was born in Germany. He was a Protestant theologian that went to Union Seminary in New York and then returned to Germany. He left Germany when he saw the problems that were happening and came to America. And when he arrived in America, he got on his knees and he went back. And he went back to Germany and was in the underground for 2 years, going between churches and stuff, helping pastors that were against the Nazi movement. And then he finally actually became a mole in the intelligence community in the Nazi intelligence. While he was in that role, he went to France and Switzerland and places, but he was actually going and trying to promote a resistance against the Nazis. He was finally arrested. What happened was the Gestapo found out that he and the man's name is Hans von Danani, both of them were funneling money to get refugees out of Germany, to get Jewish refugees out of Germany, and that's when they got caught and got arrested. The sad thing is that he was hung on April 9th. On April 23rd is when the Allies came into Frossenberg concentration camp and freed the people that were left, which weren't very many, because the SS was horrible. They hung him and they took the residents on a death march. This was one of those camps that is famous for how bad the losses were. But yeah, a couple weeks is all that. You wonder sometimes about how things work, but the man served God all the way through, and I believe there's reasons why it worked like it did. Maybe he just needed to come home. Maybe he'd had enough. The rule of law is the most basic and fundamental ethic of the Torah. It is also the most basic and fundamental ethic of every society. Wall builders David Barton quotes a study that found that in America's Congress, in the first years of our Congress, the Bible was quoted more than any other book. It was quoted over 1,500 times direct, and the most quoted book was Deuteronomy. There was well over 10,000 additional quotes that were directly based on the original quotes. So American law is based on God's law. President Obama is the first president in history that has ever stood up and said, this is no longer a Christian nation. That should be an eye-opener and a wake-up call to every Christian, every believer in this country. If we're not a nation under God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then what are we? Every state in the Union had sodomy laws on the books. They had laws against divorce. They had laws against all kinds of things that God talks about because God talks about them. We've abandoned all those things. It's really extremely serious, and we're going to see the consequences of that. We are seeing the consequences of that. What I must emphasize to you more than anything else is if God has said it, the reasoning is deeper than you might think it is. The reasoning is deeper than you can reason out as to why it doesn't matter. And so you really need to look at it and think about it. Why did he say these things in the first place? It wasn't because he was silly. It wasn't because people back then didn't know better. The creator of the universe, the creator that created you individually, knows how you tick and how you work. And if Solomon, the wisest man in the world, can reason his way out of it to the point that he messes up, so can we. And you really need to think about that. The yachts and tittles of Torah. Every little piece. You know, there's a rabbinic saying that is ancient, that when Messiah comes, he will explain not only the words, but even the letters, and even the spaces between the letters. And the more I learn, the more I realize that that's a true statement.